We've sung those words, himself he could not save. But in the passages of scripture we're going to read in regard to Gethsemane's garden, we learn that himself he would not save. And if we could read the accounts of Gethsemane in Luke and in John, perhaps refer to the other Gospels where needed. But if we take our main scriptures from Luke 22 and John 18. Luke 22, verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the twelve, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour, and the power of darkness. Then took they him, and led him, and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. So if we could turn to John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft time resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus away and bound him, and led him away. This is obviously a subject which appeals more to the affections than can be spoken of. But we have it for us in the Word of God, for our meditation. And in the sufferings that the soul of the Lord went through in the garden as he contemplated that death that he must die upon the cross, the cup that would be given to that was to be given to him, in these contemplations, we see more fully, perhaps, even than the narratives we read concerning the cross. We see in the garden more the sufferings that Calvary involved than when we read the accounts of the Lord Jesus actually upon the cross. And so, at the beginning of our passage in Luke, we read these words that he went, as was his wont, or as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And I think in this we see how, although before the Lord it was all the horror of that contemplation in Gethsemane, yet his path, he did not deviate from that path. Every step that had been ordained, as it were, for him to tread, he would not turn from that path, even when before him was that the wrath of man, the hatred of man, the power of Satan, and the cup which the Father had given him to drink. Previously, he had gone to the Mount of Olives to pray. He had gone there all night. He had been there with his disciples when he would spend time alone with them, when he would teach them all these things they had enjoyed with him upon that mount. And now, with the darkness gathering around him, nothing would change his course, and he would go there again for prayer to be with his disciples. And so he leaves them at the place, and we see his shepherd care for them. Even though these things were before him, yet his concern was still with his own. And he exhorts them to pray that they enter not into temptation, that they do not fall in the trial that would come upon them in regard to his death. Because we know that Satan had already desired of the Lord that he should have them. Once he had done with Judas, as we see later on, he would turn to the disciples. And the Lord says, Satan hath demanded or asked to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. This was God's object, that those trials would merely be used to sift them as wheat. Of course, this was not Satan's object. His desire was to destroy them. But but even Satan would become, as it were, the instrument of God to bring his disciples through this stronger having grown morally and spiritually, and having a greater love and confidence in him as a result of them. But the Lord himself withdrew about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. This communion with his Father in regard to the cup was something which his disciples could not enter into with him. They were for him alone. And so there was this little distance between them, although his heart, as we see, as he constantly goes back to them, his heart was with them. He kneels down and prays. This is the only time, I think, in all the Gospels that we read that the Lord knelt down and prayed. We often read he prayed, but here his posture is recorded. And this is peculiar to Luke, because Luke would speak of him in regard to his manhood, the perfection of that manhood, that the reality of that manhood, that he, being God, yet in becoming man, he had taken a place less than that which belonged to him as God, and he was a true man, and he knelt in worship. He knelt in dependence. He knelt owning, as he said, as a man, according to the nature, that nature that he had taken, a man, my Father is greater than I. As God, of course, he was equal with the Father. He was the Son. And yet in taking the place belonging to a creature, he himself uncreated, yet taking a place that belonged to the creature, he would bow before his God as a man, as every man must. And he prayed that expression of dependence. He who is dependent upon no one, yet in manhood he became dependent, truly dependent. He wasn't just acting dependent, he was dependent. And so he kneels before his God. And in this, in Luke particularly, we see this, that the reality, the truth of his manhood brought out in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays in verse 42. And we learn what he prayed. The disciples weren't there. I don't think they could have heard this. But the Holy Spirit has conveyed these words to the gospel writers. And so they have been, by inspiration, led to set them down for us. And in Luke, he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There was no conflict between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. In fact, we read the Lord saying earlier on in John's Gospel to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was his will. It was in accord with the will of his Father. But when he says, not my will, he's speaking specifically of what was before him upon the cross. A person's will, simply put, is what they want, what they desire. And because the Lord was who he was, in all his holiness, he could not possibly want what lay before him for himself. We read of him as the Holy One, he who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. The sinless one was to be made sin. This was something which was terrible to his soul. He, the one who God delighted in, who his Father delighted him in eternally, and expressed that delight publicly at the Jordan, "Thou art my Son, my delight." That was an eternal thing, but testified to as the Lord walked upon this earth in lowly manhood, his servant. He was his Son. And he who was God's delight was to be forsaken of God upon the cross. He was to become the object of God's wrath, because in his body, we read, he bore our sins, the guilt that was ours. He took as if it were his own. He took the sinner's place there. And God's wrath was poured out upon him. How could he have wanted that? And that forsaking, he had walked ever in communion with his God and his Father. Every step of that pathway was in communion with him. And yet upon that cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, it was not merely a physical darkness, but he entered into spiritual darkness. We read of Abraham, don't we, that he knew a horror of great darkness. But for the Lord, that darkness was not physical. It was a darkness that his soul entered into when he was separated as a man from his God, when his God turned his face from him and he cried out those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A question which, in fact, only he could ask. But in the garden, he contemplated these things, and his holy soul shrunk from them. And that's why he said, not my will, but thine be done. He submitted to the holy will of his God because he desired those things which his Father desired. He rejoiced in the will of his God and Father. He rejoiced in his word. He rejoiced in his purposes, in his purpose, in his counsel. And none of those things could be brought about except he took that cup, as it were, from his Father's hand, the cup which my Father gave me to drink. Shall I not drink it? Those are the words of John. In John, we do not have these contemplations, these prayers, because John looks at it from a different aspect. John looks at Calvary, the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, as something already accomplished. Often in John, we look beyond the cross. I came forth from the Father into the world. I leave the world and return to the Father. That's how John sees it. But in Luke, is looked at from the position of the sufferings of his holy soul that he took in manhood. And we find the emotions there that were his in the garden as he prayed in regard to that cup. Another example of the reality of his manhood. In verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Again, the Lord wasn't simply choosing not to use his strength, the strength that belonged to him on account of his deity, that omnipotent power that was his, being God. It wasn't just a question of him choosing not to use that, but he was a man, and therefore, in his as he contemplated the cup, it brought this bodily exhaustion. Such was the intensity of his emotion, and it drained him of strength. It truly drained him of strength. And so the angel, as a minister of God, came, directed by God, to strengthen him in the garden. He needed that strength. And then we read further of his emotion, of his agony, of that passion that was the result of his contemplation of the cup. It says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. The disciples, in their sorrow, they fell asleep. It drained them of strength, and they fell asleep. But the Lord Jesus, being in an agony, it says of him, he prayed more earnestly. Gethsemane means the place of the oil press. It speaks of pressure. David, the psalmist, he could say in Psalm 4, he could say that in pressure thou hast enlarged me. But with the Lord, those words could not be applied to him, because there was no enlarging with him. But the pressure in Gethsemane, it showed only his moral beauty, his moral glory. And being in an agony, that moral beauty showed itself in the fact that it meant simply that he would pray more earnestly. And as he prayed, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. No doubt this was a result of the intensity of his emotion, the depth of his emotion, had this bodily effect upon him. But I think, too, this would have a figurative meaning. Sweat, this is the only time in the New Testament we read of sweat. We read of it three times in the Scriptures, twice in the Old Testament, and here in Luke, in regard to the Lord Jesus. And we learn in Genesis 3, verse 18, on account of Adam's sin, God said to him, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed be the ground on thy account. I'm reading from Mr. Darby's translation. With toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life, and thorns and thistles shall it yield thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And so because of sin, Adam would know what it was in order that he ate bread. He must endure hard labor. He must work. And the sweat would bear testimony to the intensity of that work, of that labor. With him, it was bodily labor. With the Lord Jesus, because of sin, he must work. It was the work of the cross. It was the travail of his soul. And his sweat, it says, as it were, was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. It would involve his death, his own death. It would involve the giving of himself in death. He would pour out his soul unto death. And the sweat, taking this form of great drops of blood, would speak of that travail, would speak of that work, of all that it involved, the suffering upon the tree under the hand of God, and his wrath upon our sins and the judgment falling upon him. And so it says it would fall to the ground. And we read in that passage in Genesis about the ground. It was cursed on thy account because of what he had done, what Adam had done. But that curse will be removed on account of the death of Christ. And perhaps that's why the blood is spoken, or the sweat is spoken of, taking this form, falling to the ground. For us, in his death, an eternal redemption, cleansed of our sins, that ransom paid, our souls redeemed by his precious blood. But two, this earth, the curse will be removed from it, because he has the right to remove that curse. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read of the redemption of the purchased possession, which is the inheritance. We have the earnest of that inheritance now, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and he would bring us into the enjoyment of that inheritance even now. But the actual inheritance itself, the world to come, when the Lord reigns over this earth, everything in accord with himself, the curse removed, it will be redeemed by him. He has paid the price. As we read in that parable in Matthew, in order to possess the treasure, he purchased the field. Well, his death, on the ground of his death, he has the right to remove the curse that sin has brought about, and to redeem the purchased possession. And perhaps that's why the ground that was cursed, the Lord's sweat fell upon that ground, speaking of that. But it's important to see in this passage that it speaks of the sweat as it were great drops of blood. The Lord's blood was not shed in the garden. The Lord's blood was shed when the work had been finished completely. It was when he bowed his head, gave up the ghost, gave up his spirit. It was then that the testimony was given. In the shed blood, in his shed blood, of a finished work. Because that involves both his work of atonement in giving himself, giving in regard to the sufferings of his soul, when he bore our sins in those 3 hours of darkness, in order that our souls might be cleansed, that we might be cleansed, that our souls might be saved, our souls might be redeemed by his precious blood. But also, that work would not be complete until he had dismissed his spirit from his body. He entered into bodily death. Because that salvation, it is the salvation of our spirit, soul, and body. And so his bodily death was vital to that work. And so that's why the blood was shed. And not after those words, "It is finished," upon the cross. That indeed it was finished. The work of atonement was done. The ransom was paid. But he must also enter into bodily death. If, as we have had this afternoon, we should have our bodies redeemed, the redemption of your body, and raised, even as his body was raised, as because of the victory he had over death. And so the blood was shed when all was finished, when that great salvation was complete. And then he bowed his head. And that the word for bowed, of course, I think we probably know it means rest. He bowed his head not in defeat, but in rest, because all was finished. And so, once more he returns for his disciples. He finds them sleeping, sleeping for sorrow. And he admonishes them. He exhorts them, he encourages them to rise up and pray. He warns them, lest ye enter into temptation. And again, we see his love, constant love for his own, in the way he speaks to his disciples, in their weakness, in their failing. The Spirit is willing, he would say to Peter. He knew Peter's love for him. But the flesh is weak. He wasn't able. He didn't have the strength to do what he wanted to do. He could only do that in the strength he was given by his Lord. And he would learn that, of course. And so while he spake, the multitude came to take him. And we read that Judas went before them. Judas led that multitude. He was before them. It was a great multitude, another gospel says. And if perhaps now we could turn to John, where we read, the Lord Jesus passed over the brook Kidron with his disciples, with those who followed him, those who loved him. And of course, we know of David, King David. He passed over this same brook with those who loved him. He'd been rejected by his nation as king, and he crossed over this brook, all anticipating, looking on to that time when the true king, rejected by his nation, would cross over this brook Kidron. And he would enter into that garden. And John, as we have thought, he doesn't take up what the Lord suffered in his holy soul in that garden. He goes straight to Judas. And Judas' act of betrayal against him. And Judas had gone to those in authority, the enemies of the Lord, and told them that he would find a convenient moment for them to take him into captivity and to perpetrate their wickedness in their desire to kill him. We read also in John's Gospel that Satan entered into Judas. Now, we're told in John exactly when that was. In Luke, I think it's in Luke, we're told of the fact of it, but not chronologically when it was. But in John, it was after the Lord Jesus gave the sop to Jesus gave the sop to Judas, and he said to him, "What thou doest, do quickly." In John, all is a command. Everything is under his authority. Even those who came to take him must, as it were, wait until he asks them who it is that they want. And only then can they respond. But Satan had entered into Judas after the sop was given him. And then he went out to perpetrate this act of betrayal, Satan having entered into him. Now, Satan, however powerful, however glorious he was created by God, probably the most powerful creature that God had ever created, but he is still a creature. And he can only be in one place at one time. And this is the point where Satan enters the Garden of Gethsemane, not before. He goes, as it were, having entered into Judas. And so Judas leads this band, and in fact Satan in Judas leads that multitude. And the Lord says to that multitude, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The Lord full well knew that man in his wickedness was aligned with Satan. And as he addresses that band, that multitude, he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." In John chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, the Lord Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's the only time in John, I think, where he speaks of himself as the I am. It's the only time necessary. He doesn't have to repeat that. Here, he is responding to them. And that's why the translators add that little word "he," because he's saying, "I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth." And it is then that they go backwards. They don't fall backwards. They go backwards. And they fall to the ground. They go backwards. And this falling to the ground is obeisance. They prostrate themselves before the one who has declared himself to be Jesus of Nazareth. I think here we have the proof of what is said in that parable by the owner of the vineyard when he says, "I will send my son." In other gospels it's slightly different, but in the gospel of Mark, it says, "I will send my son, they will reverence my son." It's a statement of fact. They will reverence my son. And we know they cast him out. But here in the garden, we see that they will reverence his son. But not near. They're not allowed to be near him. God, as it were, he makes a distance between them and his son. And he causes them, he compels them to fall before him. This word for fall, it means prostrate. It's used of the Lord in the garden. It's used of the king, the wise men, as they fall before him as a child. It's to prostrate. And these men, these evil men, they are forced, Satan amongst them, to fall before that one who is Jesus of Nazareth. And this is an anticipation, surely, of the scripture in Philippians chapter 2, which tells us that every knee shall bow of things on the earth of things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth. And I think this multitude would be in that category of things under the earth, because certainly those who refuse the Lord, who have refused the Lord, they are no longer on the earth. They're not in heaven. And so they are classed with the infernal beings as being under the earth. And here we see that they must bow the knee before this one. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. But they continue in their wickedness. The Lord allows them to get up again, and they pursue that wicked course. Incredible hardness of heart, that having bowed before her, having been forced to bow before him, they get up and they continue in their wickedness, and they take him, but not before the Lord has said, again in verse 8, I've told you, he says already, that I am he. And then he says, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Again, we see in John his authority being God, being the Son of God. He tells them to let these go their way. They're not allowed to take his disciples, because he has already said, of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. And so his protection was over them even then. And he commands these men who'd come to take him to allow his disciples to go their way. And they had to do that. And this scripture is quoted in verse 9, isn't it? Of them which thou hast given me, I've lost none. And then Peter, he takes a sword. Perhaps you remember in the upper room, the Lord had told them that he that hath a scrip must sell it and buy a sword. And Peter had said, here are two swords. Peter had misunderstood what he meant. But here was a sword. And perhaps Peter had girded it to his thigh. And in the garden he had it ready. And he swung out and cut off this servant's ear, Malchus. And the Lord heals the ear of the servant. And this is the last sign that the Lord leaves before his death with that nation, Israel. An ear cut off, the ear of the servant cut off, and ultimately healed by the Lord himself in grace. And so, surely again, this gives us a figure of that nation who should have obeyed their God, who should have been a servant to their God, but they were a rebellious servant. And as a result, the words of Isaiah quoted at the end of Acts by the Apostle Paul, that hearing they would not hear, seeing they would not see, lest they hear and be converted, and that I should heal them. I probably haven't quoted that correctly. But there was a judgmental cutting off, as it were, of the ear because of the hardness of their hearts. And at the end of that testimony to them upon by Stephen, which really was the last address given to that nation to appeal to them to accept the one who had come, who had died, who had been raised out from death, to accept him as their Messiah. Stephen gave that address, and at the end of it, it says they ran upon him with one accord. They stopped up their ears. They refused to hear. They were like the servant whose ear had been cut off, but that ear will be restored. And that nation will hear him. Their hearts will be made anew. That new covenant will be made with that nation, the covenant of grace. And their sins will be blotted out. A new heart will be created in them. and they will hear the voice of their Messiah, their King, and they shall turn to him. They shall say to him, our Lord and our God. And so they lead the Lord away in their wickedness. And again, he is subject to them because he's subject to his God, because he's subject to his Father. He's subject to his Father's will. He commits everything into the hands of his Father and submits to his will. And in doing so, that involves the submitting to the will of these evil men. We read again in John. Here they lead him away from Gethsemane to the place of judgment. But later on in John, John chapter 19, verse 16, they lead him from the place of judgment to the cross. And there it says, they took Jesus and led him away. Here we get all the lowliness of manhood, the submission to the will of God. But then it goes on to say, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. There we have all the power that belongs to him in deity. In that one verse, the lowliness of that man being led away, led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, but going forth in all the power that belonged to him, being the Son of God in all his glory, submitting to the will of man in weakness, but going forth in power to accomplish the will of God. And what is that will? Well, we read of it in Hebrews 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified, by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Perhaps we could close in singing hymn 451.